We're back in Exodus this morning. If you want to be turning in your Bibles to Exodus 22:16. And while you're turning there, I'll just make a few comments about the next couple of weeks. If you receive the church emails, you've already seen. If not, I'm going to be taking a short sabbatical for the next 3 weeks. And I'm super excited about it. With recent changes in leadership and accompanying kind of a ramped up mission in all of life that increases the number of stuff we're doing. I've just been laboring under a heavier burden than usual, and the leaders approached me about taking a little bit of time at the beginning of the year to rest and plan for the next rest of the year. So that comes as a huge blessing to me, and I'm super thankful for it. So it will be good. Please pray for me and my family. It will be restful, restorative to our souls, a time to just kind of recharge and get ready to keep charging for the rest of this new year. So we're looking forward to that. I feel very confident in the leaders of the church. The church is in wonderfully good hands with our other elder, our deacons, and other emerging leaders in the church, all of whom are just incredibly gifted and love the church well and abundantly. So all is well. I am weary, but this is coming at a good time. So thank you guys for that. Please pray for my family and I, and we will get rested up and ready to continue charging full steam ahead. All right, let's look at Exodus 22. Exodus 22, we're going to start in 16 and go through 23:9. You call this sermon Learning Justice from God. Learning Justice from God. So let's go ahead and just jump right into reading it. Then we'll do a little bit of introduction and then we'll start walking through. We have a fairly big section here, so stay with me. Exodus 22:16 through 23:9. If a man seduces a virgin who's not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal should be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. That's a better reading voice than mine. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you, lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. Then you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Amen. Amen. So right out of the gate, Exodus 22:16, we're just in it, aren't we? We're in the deep end, and as it goes, there's just the kind of stuff we don't really talk about very often, particularly not on a Sunday morning, particularly not in church. But here we are. This is God's word, and it's good for us, and it's important for us, and it's and all of it. Do you remember that the Bible says how man can't live by bread alone? Man can't live by bread alone, but by what? The word of God, and specifically it says, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need every one, including Exodus 22, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. We need all of it. It's good for us. And so this is why we preach the way we do at Gospel Church. Because nobody's going to choose to do a topical sermon on Exodus 22, 19. It's not going to happen. Because it's uncomfortable. But here we are. We need every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we walk through the books of the Bible. We walk through each verse of the Bible. We don't skip over the uncomfortable ones or the unusual ones or the ones that feel distant or the ones that feel hard or the ones that might be hard for people to receive. We just lean into all of it. We receive it and we dig out the riches that are there. And what riches of wisdom and justice we have here in God's law. As we approach these things, I want to say a few things first about the paragraph heading before verse 16. If you are following along in the ESV, you have a little bold heading there above verse 16. It says, laws about social justice. It's important to understand that these bold paragraph headings here are not part of the inspired text of the Bible. These are added in by the editors in order to try to help you see what the different sections are, right? They're trying to summarize a section for you in order to be helpful. And usually, they are quite helpful, right? Usually, they summarize pretty well what's coming and what it's about, and that gives you an idea. But it's important to know, as people who value the Word of God and every word in the Word of God, it's important to know that there are words in your Bible that actually aren't part of the Word of God, okay? Those bold headings are there. They're added in for our help. I don't think it's necessarily a sin. You know, we're not supposed to add to the Bible. I think that's why we set it off in bold and make it clear. Even the verse numbers aren't inspired. All the chapter numbers and the verse numbers, those aren't there in the original Hebrew. They didn't have them, but they're helpful for us. I can tell you, instead of turn to somewhere around in the middle of Exodus and see if you can find, you know, the Book of the Covenant, the laws about various issues of justice. But I can tell you right where to go. Usually these things are helpful, but I want to clarify that I think the term here, social justice, is an unhelpful descriptor for the laws that follow. The term social justice is not found in the Bible itself. There's a weird amount of debate on where this term originated, the idea of social justice as a phrase, as a term. Some people say it was rooted in Catholic theology. Others say it was rooted in more revolutionary and egalitarian ideologies like Marxism. But its dominant connotation today certainly seems to refer to Marxist ideas about justice. You've maybe met social justice warriors in your dealings. If you are on the internet, you've almost surely met them. And we've talked about the dangers of Marxism many times as we've gone through the scriptures, and even as we've gone through Exodus. We've talked about the dangers of Marxism, the evils of Marxism. Marxism is an anti-gospel. It's a whole worldview totally opposed to Christianity. Now, if social justice was a Bible term that had been then kind of co-opted and confused by modern people, then we would fight for it and we would take it back and say, no, that's not what that means. This is what it means. But it's not really a term from the Bible. The Bible itself seems to prefer to just speak of justice. No need to clarify as social justice. And there are passages that we read in this section that undermine the entire basis and foundation of what people today call social justice. So I find it a little bit ironic that the ESV chose to title it this way. It's not a Bible term. I think it's unwise, particularly in today's climate, to talk about social justice. It only breeds confusion. I don't want to speculate on why the ESV used that. I don't know. It's a question that I have, but I don't know why they chose to use that. But I think rather than social justice, we prefer simply to talk about justice. So let's look at the Bible. If you want to know more about why social justice and Marxism are anti-gospels, you can refer back to previous sermons on the website. We have one just very plainly titled Jesus versus Marx from the book of Mark. I think it was chapter 15. I did again somewhere recently, probably through the Ten Commandments, I think I addressed it. So let us know if you need to learn more about that, kind of what are the problems of social justice. But for now, we're just going to sweep that title aside, and we're just going to call this various laws about justice. All right. Learning justice from God. We got plenty to deal with in the actual text, so we're going to keep going. Learning justice from God. First, verses 16 and 17, laws about fornication. We've said plainly and at many times that fornication is wrong. Sex outside of marriage is immoral, it's evil, it's a sin against God. We should not do it. It's plain in the Bible, and it's plain across the Bible. Sex before marriage is morally wrong. But should there be civil laws about it as well? We know it's wrong. We know it's a sin, but not everything that's a sin should necessarily be a crime. There shouldn't necessarily be a political or a civil law against everything. Though our leaders sometimes seem to think there should be a civil law against everything. But should there be a civil law against fornication? It might sound like an odd question in today's world, but a little historical context is helpful to us here. Until 2003 in America, adultery and fornication were illegal. It was against the law to fornicate. It was against the law to commit adultery. Some states actually still have laws on the books about fornication, but they're not enforced because there was a Supreme Court decision that was passed in 2003 that kind of made it not enforceable. So they haven't been taken seriously for years before that, or at least made us consider them unenforceable. But we weren't taking those laws seriously for a long time before we stopped enforcing them either. Really, probably started not taking those seriously in the sexual revolution of the 1960s, which has warped all of our thinking about matters like this, almost certainly more than we realize. But this verse causes us to think about the social harm caused by fornication. Not only the wickedness against God, the moral wrong, but also just the social harm that's caused by fornication, and what laws God taught Israel to enforce civilly in order particularly to protect young women from fornication. So first, what does the law say? If a man seduces a virgin who's not betrothed, she's not engaged, she's not promised to be married, if a man seduces a virgin who's not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. And secondly, if her father refuses to give her in marriage, the man will still have to pay the bride price. So what's going on here? What's the idea behind God's law? The idea is that if a man seduces an unmarried woman, has sex with her, he's trying to take the benefits of a wife from her without giving her the commitment and the provision and the care of a husband. But he shouldn't be allowed to do that. He shouldn't be allowed to take the benefits from her without giving to her the rest of the commitment that comes along with sex and marriage. The idea is that he's taking something from her. He's taking something from her that can't be given back, but he's not giving her what he owes her in return. He's taking her virginity, which in a culture where it was still prized as a beautiful and valuable thing, meant that she would have trouble finding a good and godly husband after that. It's Christmas time. Remember Joseph's initial response to Mary becoming pregnant without having been with him? Because he was a just man, he resolved to put her away, to divorce her, to end their betrothal quietly because he was just. In this case, someone has seduced a woman and taken something from her that can't ever be given back, and he shouldn't be allowed to do that. And if he wants the benefits of marriage from her, then he needs to give to her the commitment and provision of being her husband. And apparently they like one another well enough to have been together. If this sounds crazy in our modern context, that's because our modern context is crazy. This law assumes such outdated ideas like sex is a profound and valuable thing that's to be reserved for marriage and given only to a husband or a wife. It assumes such crazy and outdated things like women are valuable, that the body and the spirit are both important and should be treated with honor and with dignity. It assumes crazy things like that virtuous behavior towards one another is standard, and that women should not be thrown to the whims of scummy men who speak sweetly and say, I love you, but really just want to take their little pleasures and leave the women with nothing but shame and sorrow. But within the church, we should be a culture of people who assume all of these kinds of things, shouldn't we? We're aiming to disciple the world around us to think in these kinds of ways about sex and marriage, even if they don't. But the bride price is something a little bit culturally distant. This is something a little bit weird that we've got to get our heads around in order to get our hearts around this law. We might need a little bit of explaining about the bride price, since we don't really do much like this anymore, but some historical and cultural awareness will help us here. So throughout history and around the world, as you know, there's often an exchange of wealth in a marriage. Some cultures dishonor women, and so the parents of a woman have to pay a man to take her in marriage. When Nikki and I spent time in India, we worked at an orphanage that rescued little girls from a culture like this. In southern India, in Tamil Nadu, where we were, women were so devalued that if a people had a little girl, they would often, the majority of the time, take the girl and just put her under their front step to die. Because they knew women were so devalued in that society that if they wanted some man eventually to take her, they were going to have to pay him a whole lot of money, which they didn't have or didn't want to have to pay. So instead, they would just leave her exposed until she died. So Nikki and I went and worked at this orphanage that went around and rescued these little baby girls. And there was just an orphanage full of girls. And it was this glorious and beautiful oasis in the midst of a really dark place, just filled with singing and the knowledge of Christ. And they would train them in various skills and so they could go into the world and live their lives. Well, that's how some cultures do it. Other cultures put a high value on women, and the husband has to give a price to the bride, to her parents, in order to marry a woman because she's valuable, and her leaving is a significant loss to the family and a tremendous gain to the husband. So he makes up for that loss and that gain that he gets by giving a bride price, by giving a dowry. I guess the price of buying an expensive ring is the remnant we have left of this in our culture, where we at least acknowledge that a woman is valuable. And so if you want to ask her to marry you, you have to present something of value to her to show her that you are taking it seriously. So if a man seduces a virgin who's not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. He shouldn't take something from her without committing to her in marriage. That's not right. So he gives the bride price and makes her his wife. You can't circumvent that process, treat her cheaply, and then just say, I guess we're married anyway. You pay the bride price, you go through the proper process, and then you marry her. But what if the guy's terrible, right? I mean, maybe you're imagining a situation that you know, and this kind of thing happened, and you think, I don't think she should marry that guy at all. Just because she made a terrible mistake doesn't mean she should have married this guy. So what do we do? What do we do there? What if the guy's horrible? What if the girl's father knows him and knows that he's not going to treat his daughter well, not provide for her, not care for her? Is she forced then to just marry this terrible guy for the rest of her life because of one significant sin, because of one foolish mistake? Well, the law accommodates the situation, making additional provision, right? Her father can utterly refuse to give her to him in marriage, and in that case, the man still has to pay the bride price for a virgin, since by his actions, she's no longer a virgin. That's costly to her. But she can stay in her father's household where she'll be cared for and provided for. So do you see the value that God puts on sex and marriage? You see how important it is that those things stay together, how important it is to God that sex and marriage stay together, that if you're going to have sex with someone, then you need to marry that person. But if the person's horrible, well, then he at least needs to acknowledge that he has taken something significant from her. Do you see the protection God puts over his daughters, that they're not mistreated by lecherous men? May Gospel Church embody such a culture of love and respect for women and for marriage and for sex and for bodies as well as spirits, that sexual morality is not even named among us. And these kinds of laws actually make good sense to us when we read them. And may God bless us in our mission to disciple Durango so that one day laws protecting women from scummy men might be imaginable in our own society, that men might one day be held accountable for how they treat one another in this most important aspect of life. We've talked a lot about how the Old Testament law applies to us as believers in the New Covenant. It doesn't mean we pull them over directly one-to-one and apply these laws directly, but we learn principles of justice from them. Where else should we look as we as a society try to make laws in terms of how we should make just laws and what just laws look like than to the Word of God and the laws that he wrote with his own hand? Secondly, law about sorcery, verse 18. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Sorcery was to be a capital crime. A witch, one who uses enchantments or magical spells, was to be put to death. If that seems weird and harsh to us, it's likely because we don't believe sorcery is real. I grew up in the public school, and one of the favorite things of my education to rag on was the Salem witch trials, right? Just love to heap on the Salem witch trials and how nasty those Puritans were for doing something like this. And the reasoning behind that is those nasty old superstitious Puritans thought that witchcraft was real, thought that they believed in witches. And so they were running around crazily killing them. And the main sin for the Enlightenment individual is believing that witchcraft is real. But witchcraft is real. And witchcraft is terribly, terribly dangerous and powerful and harmful. And it was not to be tolerated. Now, I'm not defending everything that happened in the Salem witch trials. That was an occasion when things got wildly out of control. Sane-headed Puritans were coming in like Cotton Mather and telling them, why don't you slow way down, have a careful trial, and don't just be, you can't just be taking one person's account and one person's testimony and then putting people to death on it, and we need to be careful and thoughtful about this. So I'm not just saying everything that happened in the Salem witch trials was good, but I'm saying that we're Christians and we believe that witchcraft is real and deadly dangerous. And it was so serious under God's law that in Israel, a witch was to be put to death. It's not unjust to put a witch to death. If it is unjust to put a witch to death, and God commanded that witches be put to death, then it would follow that God himself is unjust. May it never be. What's sorcery? One lexicon explains sorcery this way: the acts of obtaining powers from spirits, often with the associative meanings of rebellion and seductive false religion. So sorcery, or witchcraft, is the harnessing of demonic power in order to gain personal power over others or over the world. That's really bad. If you've not had dealings with demons, just take it from the Bible, take it from me, you do not want to deal with demons. You do not want to mess with them. They're real, they're powerful, they're much stronger than you, they're much smarter than you, they're much older than you, and they're extremely wicked. Now, I don't want you to be afraid of them, because you who are in Christ have power over them in the authority of Christ to speak in the name of Jesus, go away in the name of Jesus, and they have to flee. So when you're safely settled in Christ, opposing the demons, you have nothing to worry about. But if you're welcoming them into your life, seeking power from them, making deals with them, you should be absolutely terrified. If you're dabbling in sorcery or witchcraft, you must repent and turn away from participation with demonic powers. In Christ Jesus, there's grace and forgiveness for the sin of sorcery. And there's deliverance available from demons in the name of Jesus if you've gotten yourself tangled up with demons. But you must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Regulating fornication socially, killing witches, and now bestiality. Verse 19. This is one of those things you wish you didn't have to talk about. But alas, the inventiveness of the evil and perversion of mankind knows no bounds. Sexual interaction with an animal is not only disgusting, it's also evil. So evil that it was met by God's decree with death. It's a capital crime. Our society is headed towards the normalization of this and every other kind of sexual perversion you can imagine. I'm not just predicting that. I'm telling you that I've read about this from these very, very smart, very well-educated people who have accepted the sexual terms of the sexual revolution where there are no rules, and if it feels good to you and if you really feel loved, then you should go with it. And the people who think about these things, they see the next steps and they see the logical conclusion of that way of thinking, and these types of things are next. This is where we will go. Once you throw off all sexual norms, you can't hold a line anywhere. Once you throw open the door and say, love is love, that's our only standard. That applies everywhere. And you might be surprised at what lines it tramples over. So, whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. We won't meditate on that one any longer. Verse 20, law about idolatry. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. Those who make sacrifices to other gods were not just to be put to death, but devoted to destruction. They were to receive the ban, to be thoroughly wiped out. You remember when God sent Israel into the land of Canaan and said, do not leave anything alive. That was this same term. Devote them to destruction. Put them under the ban. Because there was rampant, unrestrained wickedness among them. Well, so it is, he says, for whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction, thoroughly wiped out. Idolatry is the foundation of all destruction. The worship of false gods and the demons that stand behind and empower them is the foundation of all manner of destruction and wickedness. For God's people who knew him, who had been created by him, redeemed by him, rescued by him, to turn to other gods was high heavenly treason and was to be met with the ban. Next, laws about the helpless. This is a larger section from verses 21 to 27 with lots of kind of subcategories, but these are clumped together as laws about the helpless. So while we rightly react against social justice warriors turning everything into an issue of oppressor versus oppressed, we should not come to ignore the reality that oppression does exist and is a really bad thing that God hates and does not permit among his people. This next section outlines several types of people who are vulnerable to oppression and provides instruction and protection for them under God's law. I find it interesting that in these laws, he doesn't call his people to hand out a punishment like he has been for the last several, but here he promises to punish it directly himself. God says, I will take up the matter myself. If you oppress the powerless, I will personally come against you. First, God forbids wronging or oppressing a sojourner. Verse 21, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. If someone's a stranger or a foreigner, they're easy to take advantage of. They're far from home. They don't have social support networks. They don't have strength. They don't have money. They're easy to take advantage of. God forbids his people from doing it, reminding them of their own sojourn in Egypt and how bad it was when they were mistreated as sojourners. and how God dealt with those who mistreated them in Egypt. Regularly, God's law states that justice should work the same for the Israelite and for the foreigner among them. Justice should not be slanted against the sojourner. The law should apply to all people equally. This is stated again and again throughout Exodus and throughout the law of God. Now, that assumes a distinction that existed between those of the nation of Israel and those who were not. There was such thing as an Israelite and a foreigner. Those categories weren't ignored or done away with, but they were to both stand equally under the law. They weren't to take advantage of those who were foreigners. Entrance into the nation of Israel had certain specific things that were required. Foreigners were not allowed to take the Passover. There was a certain process by which a foreigner could become an Israelite, and they were required to go through that process. But justice was not to be slanted against the foreigners, and they were to be treated well by God's people. God's plan is ultimately, after all, for all the nations of the earth. So, first, God forbids wronging or oppressing a sojourner. Second, God forbids mistreating widows and orphans. Look at 22 to 24. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. God forbids the mistreating of women, of widows and orphans. Again, these are people lacking the normal means of protection and provision, lacking social strength. It's not to be taken advantage of. In this instance, the law doesn't require anything beyond just not mistreating them. Verse 22, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. But we do know the law of Christ calls us to care for them in their affliction, like Russ read to us earlier. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Do you have a concern and care for widows and orphans? Do you avoid mistreating them and, in fact, go to them? Does your heart move towards them? Does yourself move towards them? Do you visit them in their affliction? Do you move towards people in need? Notice that wronging widows and orphans is a matter God takes into his own hands to address. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. That's serious business. Oppressors, tremble. God is going to cut you down. He will himself destroy you. If you are an oppressor of the weak, one who takes advantage of a widow or an orphan, who sees someone with no power and says, I think I can get money or power or pleasure or whatever I can from them, watch out. God will deal with you personally. Any of you who are quietly oppressed, cry out to God, and he will hear you. God hears the cry of the widow and the orphan. He promises it right here. They cry out to me, and I will hear them. I will surely hear their cry. Cry out to God, and he will hear you, and he will act on your behalf. Kyle brought this law up to me this week, and he pointed out how helpful it is to consider alongside the previous instruction about slavery. We've been just in the deep end of the pool going through the law and thinking about laws about slavery and how slavery worked in Israel. We made contrast with how different it was from slavery in the history of America. We've spent a lot of time working on that, but it was helpful when Kyle was telling me this week to consider these instructions alongside the stuff about slavery, the law as a whole. God has plenty to say about someone who wrongs a person in a position of weakness and the vengeance that he will take directly on those who oppress the fatherless or the widow. When we think about the institution of slavery, we've looked at all the ways that God's protected it and the ways it's different from American slavery. But you still maybe think, like, man, there's lots of ways that could be abused. A guy sells his daughter into slavery, and there's so many ways that a guy could abuse that. But God also builds in all sorts of other things and has all sorts of other instruction here that just continues to round out the goodness of God's ways. So, God forbids wronging or oppressing a sojourner. God forbids mistreating widows and orphans. Third, God forbids mistreating the poor. It's verses 25 to 27. If a fellow Israelite is poor and asks to borrow money, they were not permitted to charge interest and make money off of their brother. Verse 25, if you lend money to any of my people who with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. Notice it's not a command to loan them money, but it is a command not to turn their hardship into profit for yourself. He doesn't require the loaning of money to your brother, but he says, if you lend money to any of my people with you who's poor, you shall not exact interest from him. You can't profit off of your brother. God's people should never become greedy or miserly people where profit at all costs is the bottom line. God elsewhere in the law calls his people not to loan anything with interest to a fellow Israelite. This is an example where the foreigner was treated differently than the Israelite. You could loan money at interest to a foreigner, but you couldn't loan money at interest to a brother, to a fellow Israelite. I take it that means that it's not inherently unjust or evil to make a loan and require interest, but that a higher level of care was required among the covenant people, that you were to treat your brothers with a standard even above flat justice, that you were to be generous and kind and provide for the needs of your brother. Deuteronomy 23:19 says, you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother. Interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that's lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land you're entering to take possession of it. So interest is not inherently unjust, but that a higher standard of care is required among God's people. If that was a standard under the law, how much more should Christians not charge interest to one another? Israelites were not permitted to charge interest to each other. We as Christians, all the more, I take it, should not be loaning each other money and exacting interest from one another. Next, if you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you can't keep it overnight because God has compassion on him and doesn't want him to get cold at night. That's verse 26. Taking something in pledge is like taking collateral, right? You owe me something, so say, give me something that I'll hold on to until you pay me back, and that way there's a certainty, a confidence that you'll repay. But if you take someone's cloak, their outer garment, for pledge, you can't keep it overnight. It was against the law. Taking somebody's cloak and pledge, you couldn't keep it overnight. So apparently you would get it from them, then you'd give it back to them at night, they'd sleep, then they'd bring it back to you in the morning, and you'd have it for the day, and you give it back to them at night. It's rather complicated. Why have this law? God says it's because he is compassionate. Like a father who goes and checks on his kids at night to make sure that they're tucked in and covered up. He cares that his children don't get cold. So God cares for his people down to the details. God cares for you. Do you see your God as like a father who comes to tuck you in at night to make sure that you don't get cold? You see, that's what he's doing with the provision of this law. God cares about your discomfort. Your discomfort calls forth his compassion. If someone does keep a cloak for a pledge overnight and the person cries out to God, he will hear and apparently take up the matter himself. In verse 27. All right, those are the laws about mistreating those who are in positions of weakness. Next, laws about cursing rulers in verse 28. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. What do these have in common? Don't revile God. Don't curse a ruler of your people. They're both about respecting authority, aren't they? Don't revile God and don't curse a ruler. First, God's people must give him utmost respect. You must never revile God. You must never treat him lightly, diminish him, or despise him. That's what the word here for revile means, to treat something lightly, to diminish it, or to despise it. God is good and perfect and just and right, and you must not say otherwise. When you don't understand what God's doing or what God's saying in his word, be very, very careful that you don't revile him, that you don't treat him lightly, that you don't diminish him or despise him. God is perfect. He's good. He is the only one who is always just and always good and always righteous and perfect. And you and me are so much the opposite of that, aren't we? And yet we dare to call God to account, to diminish him, to treat him lightly, to call him into question as though he has done some wrong. Don't accuse God of being anything other than good and true and upright and just, and furthermore, gracious and compassionate and kind and true. The Psalms are full of examples of what to do when you struggle to see and to feel that God is true and just and kind. Because that's going to happen. We're going to get there. The Bible's full of examples of this. God, it doesn't feel like you're being good to me when I'm in this really difficult situation. Things are hard, or I don't like this. It doesn't feel like you're being just. And if you need examples on how to wrestle that through, just read the Psalms. They're full of it. You can wrestle that through with God, but you must be careful not to revile him. Second, God's people must respect those in authority over them. They were not permitted to speak a curse on their rulers. They were to have a respect for the authoritative office which God had appointed, the rulers of his people. Think how careful David was with King Saul for all the opportunities he had to kill him. And he just said, I will not raise my hand against the Lord's servant, against the Lord's anointed. It doesn't mean we pretend the rulers are always perfect, like God is. There's a massive difference here, isn't there? You don't revile God because he's always perfect. But you don't curse your ruler not because they're always perfect. They're not above criticism, but you do need to be very careful about how you speak of a ruler of God's people. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor, says Peter. We live among a people with no respect for authority, don't we? I mean, as a society, we hate authority. We don't respect it. We don't honor it. We don't honor the emperor. We don't assume that he deserves any respect from us. But in God's kingdom, it's not so. We recognize authority. We give thanks for authority, and we seek to honor it as much as we can with our mouths and with our lives. Submission to authority, in fact, is one of the few marks Paul gives and the Holy Spirit gives on being filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you submit and you sing. Those are the marks of a Spirit-filled person, a Spirit-filled church. And Paul took this command seriously even for himself. Remember Acts 23, 2-5. I'll read it to you. The high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. He cites this law. He quotes this law, and Paul took it seriously. Now, Paul's exemplary for us because that doesn't mean he just goes on and kind of lets them deal unjustly when they're wronging him, and he claims the rights of his Roman citizenship and says, it's not right that you treat me this way and you're dealing unjustly, and he opposes them and he appeals to Caesar, and in fact, he's sent off to Caesar. So it doesn't mean you just quietly go along with government oppression and injustice, but you're careful that in the midst of that, you don't curse a ruler of your people. Next, the law about giving God what's his first, 29-30. We're moving along. The law about giving God what's his first, 29-30. The people owed God grain and wine offerings, and they were not to delay in providing them. That's verse 29. You don't kind of use what you want and need and then see if there's something left over for God that doesn't treat him with the honor he deserves. You give God from the first fruits and without delay. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the overflow of your presses, the grain and the wine. Don't delay. You bring it right to God, first thing. Also, the people owed God their firstborn, animals and children. He established this in Egypt when he spared their firstborn in the Passover. We looked at this a while back when we were in early in Exodus, and we went over it in detail. But the firstborn animals were to be sacrificed to God. Some of them could be replaced with like a sheep, and that was to be sacrificed to God. But the firstborn was always given to God. The firstborn children were also given to God. But you're not, God doesn't permit, in fact, he detests human sacrifice. So he didn't allow that, but you had to redeem, you had to ransom your child before God. So your firstborn, you would present to God, you would bring a ransom of an animal in their place, and then you would offer that up to God as an acknowledgement that the firstborn belongs to him. It was to be done on the eighth day, without delay, quickly giving God what belongs to him. So there's a principle for us here, right? We shouldn't give God the last of what we have. We shouldn't give God the dregs. We shouldn't give God what's left over when we're done with it. We've taken what we want. Or even after, well, I'll take care of my necessities and then I'll consider giving to God. Rather, without delay, you give to God what's his. You give him the first fruits. You honor him with a token that represents that all of this belongs to him. The first fruits of your heart belong to God. The first fruits of your time, of your day, the first fruits of your money, the first fruits of your week, as you're giving him right now. Do you think about that? It's Sunday morning. It's the first day of the week. We take the very beginning of each week and we gather together and we hand it up to God. We say, this week belongs to you. My life belongs to you. Next, a law about scavenging. Verse 31. God is a God who provides for his people and he doesn't want them scavenging what animals have torn. Scavenging is for dogs, not for children of the king. Throw it to the dogs. If beasts eat and tear your animal up, don't go get it and bring it in. Just throw it to the dogs and let them have it and trust God to provide for you. Later, the law will talk about this making you unclean if you eat what's been torn by wild animals. Next, laws about false testimony and perverting justice. Stay with me. We're now in chapter 23. We're winding up the last of these laws. Laws about false testimony and perverting justice. These are spread over two sections in a chiasm. Okay? We're going to jump back and forth between verses 1 to 3 and verses 6 to 8, which all cover the same thing. And in between, there's another little section that's being highlighted for us, and we'll kind of land there as we wrap it up. Trying to use justice as a game to get some other end is forbidden by God. We should be people who love and respect the law and not who use the law as a game, as a way to get something we want. First, you shall not spread a false report. Don't slander. Don't lie. Don't spread falsehoods. Don't say things that aren't true. That seems obvious, seems simple, but would that we lived in a world where everyone dealt like this. If only we lived in a world where everyone just did everything they said. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Where everyone just was always true and always honest. Wouldn't that be great? You shall not spread a false report. Don't join with other wicked people as a malicious witness. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Don't spread someone else's false rumor. Don't make up a lie yourself, and don't get one from somebody else and be part of spreading it along. Don't testify falsely in court. Don't share Facebook articles or videos that you don't know to be true. I mean, isn't the world just drowning in falsehoods? Because we just, something flies across and... But I think all of us are tempted to do this because something flies across your social media and you think, that kind of supports my position. So I'm just going to share it. But did you weigh it to find out, not only does this support my position, but is it true? Right? You could have a lie that supports your position and you shouldn't share that. Right? Because we're people who love the truth and not just who are pragmatically motivated by our position. Don't say stuff unless you know it to be true. Seems like an obvious standard, but I think it's really rare. We kind of just tend to say stuff we've heard, don't we? Just kind of pass along whatever we've heard, but we should weigh things and say what we know to be true. Keep far from a false charge. We're going to jump down to verse 7. Don't kill the innocent. God will not acquit the wicked. Our justice system should be informed by God's word. It should be careful not to punish the innocent. Keep far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous. This is why there needs to be due process. Maybe you're thinking, I don't know, I don't work in the government. Like, why are we going on about due process? Like, this is just so far from me and my application. But do you see how badly we need due process in our world? And as soon as some, like, the law turns against you, then you'll start to see how important this is, right? But how quick we are today to just judge everybody and everything. Every news story that comes across our lives, aren't we all ready to just kind of get the pitchforks and the torches and just jump on his side before the matter has been heard? Before due process, to assume he's guilty if he's on the other side than us? Or to assume he's innocent if he's on our side? We just love to rush to judgments before the matter has been carefully heard, and it's unjust. It says here, God will not acquit the wicked. Keep far from a false charge. Stay way away from it. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. That's either a threat to those who pervert justice, that God won't let them get away with it, right? I will not acquit the wicked. So if you do that, if you do, you know, pass on a false charge, if you do participate in the killing of the innocent and the righteous, God will avenge you. It might be a threat like that, or it might be just an assurance. They're like, if in staying way away from a false charge, an evil person slips through the cracks of the justice system, God says, I won't let him get away with it. I won't acquit the wicked. I can't tell which one of those two things it is. I think both of them seem true. Next, don't take a bribe. You see, these are all ways of perverting justice. This is verse 8. A bribe can distort even the vision of the clear-sighted, it says, and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. Justice must not be for sale. Be careful. Anyone who's in a position to tilt the scales by a bribe. The cause of the righteous is subverted by a bribe. It's always the righteous who get the wrong end of a bribe, isn't it? Because the righteous don't need to give bribes because they have justice on their side. So they don't need to grease the wheels of justice to tilt them in their favor. The cause of the righteous is subverted by a bribe. Back to verse 2. Don't go along with the crowd in a bad cause. Remember what your mom used to ask you? If all your friends jumped off a cliff, would you do it too? Don't go along with the crowd when they're doing something bad. Just because everybody else is doing it doesn't mean you should. In fact, if everybody else is doing it, you should be suspicious of it. Right? Woe to you when all men speak well of you, Jesus said. What should we think about the way that the world is running? The broad road, where is it leading? To destruction, right? If everybody thinks you're great, something's wrong, right? That's what Jesus says. Woe to you if all men speak well of you. You're under a curse. So if everybody's rushing to a judgment, your radar should go up. It doesn't mean the masses are always wrong, but you should be careful. Just because a bunch of people join a lawsuit to pervert justice, verse 2, don't join in it. Don't follow the crowd to evil, not in daily life and not in legal matters. Don't join with the powerful to pervert justice for the poor. That's verse 6. You shall not pervert the justice due to the poor in his lawsuit. If the rich and powerful crowd is aligned against a poor man without strength, don't join them, but seek justice for the poor man. Justice is due to everyone, the same. On the other side, neither should you side with the poor automatically. Look at verse 3. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. You shouldn't prejudge on the side of the rich and powerful for obvious reasons. You're going to get gain from that. But neither should you prejudge on the side of the poor, or today's language, the marginalized. This is what so many are now doing in the name of social justice, right? They say we should always believe the alleged victim, no matter what, without hearing the case. That's evil. That's injustice. It's unjust. We shouldn't always believe the alleged victim. We should always hear them out. We should always go give due process and carefully listen to them and consider the cause and make sure that they're not being oppressed. But you don't just, before the case is heard, give them the standing of righteous. We're told to prejudge the minority to be in the right and the majority to be an oppressor, always, in any sense of those words. If this person's a minority and this person's a majority and there's a dispute, well, we know who's wrong. It's the one with the power. If there's any power dynamic differential, according to social justice today, then the one who has the power is wrong, and the one who doesn't have the power is right. But you shall not be partial to the poor man in his lawsuit. It's unjust. We're told to find the person with the intersection of the greatest number of socially disadvantaged self-identifications and automatically decide in their favor, right? They call this intersectionality. Man, the most kind of victim status lines you can pull together in your life and claim victim status because I'm in the oppressed group. I'm in a minority here, and I'm a minority here, and I'm a minority here. And the more of those things you can pull together, the more power you're supposed to get in today's society. It's unjust. Social injustice. I've seen people do it in the church, in counseling situations. Just full-on siding with a wife in marriage counseling simply because she has less power. Well, she's the wife. She has less power, so she must be in the right. I'm going to join her side in the counseling. That's unjust. It's wrong, and it's foolish. We shouldn't act like that. Next, laws about helping your enemy. Okay, these are the last. This is the last category. These ones are bunched in between, though, so don't pervert justice. But it's more than that. You should help your enemy, verses 4 and 5. These two verses are sandwiched between not perverting justice, showing as the middle of the chiasm, it's highlighted that rather than doing injustice to others, we are actually to love our enemies. If your enemy's ox gets out and you see it, don't just laugh and let it go. You're like, nice. Sucker's cow got out. I'm so glad. You know. No, you're supposed to bring it back to him in verse 4. What good instruction from God. What a world if everybody acted like this. What thawing of enmity would happen if people did this? How your heart would soften towards your enemy if he saw that something of yours had gotten away and he went and got it and brought it back to you. What good that would do. It's not just about oxen, is it? If you see an obvious chance to help your enemy and it's in your power to do so, do it. If you see his donkey broken down under its burden, don't leave it to him to resolve alone. Verse 5, go help him rescue it. Love your enemies. Do it unto the Lord. Love is the keeping of the law. That's why it's highlighted here. It's not just that you shouldn't do injustice, but that you should go out of your way to love your neighbor, even your enemy. This brings us to the last verse, verse 9. Remember your salvation. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. God restates their obligation to do right by the sojourner, by appealing to their slavery in Egypt, from which he saved them. They know the heart of a sojourner, he says. You know the heart of a sojourner. They know it from their own experience in Egypt. God is compassionate, as he told us earlier, and his people are to be compassionate. Their hearts understood what it was like to be strangers in a strange land. They're not to forget what it's like to be mistreated as a sojourner, and they're to remember how God treated them when they were in that situation. God rescued them from Egypt, destroying their oppressors. And the clear takeaway should be to treat sojourners well. And so it is with you. God has rescued you from your sin and the just punishment that you deserve. He's not only brought you out of Egypt and out from the cruel oppression of Pharaoh, he has brought you out from the crueler oppression of Satan and the greater evil and danger to you of your sin and of death. He sets you free from sin and hell, from death and the devil. As we hear the law, it exposes us. It exposes our hearts. It exposes our sin, our selfishness. The very need for God to lay down these detailed instructions shows us how inventive we are in evil, doesn't it? If you feel like the law is tedious as we work our way through it, just ask yourself, why do people need to be told all of these things? Because as John Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory. We're just going around looking for ways we can take the good things God gave us and bend it and twist it into something evil and a way to hurt our neighbor. It's okay, I don't want you doing this. I don't want you doing that. I don't want you doing this. I don't want you doing that. You might try to think about doing this. Don't do that. Then you're going to think about maybe I can get around and do this. Don't do that either. This exposes us as human beings, doesn't it? As an inventively sinful, wickedly sinful people. It's sad we even need to be told not to do these things to one another and to God, isn't it? Is your heart exposed by the law? Do you remember who you were outside of Christ? Given over to bucking against justice, seeking to get your own, and slaves to your own sin? And yet, you've been shown love and mercy, grace and kindness, redemption and restoration, all by God's grace. You had made yourself God's enemy by your sin, hadn't you? And God met not just your ox or donkey going astray, but he met you who had made yourself his enemy when he was nothing but good to you. He met you going astray, and he came to bring you back. Back home. Back to God. Back to life. God saw you. You who had made yourself his enemy on purpose when he was nothing but good and just to you. He saw not just your donkey crushed under its load, borne down under its burden, but he saw you crushed under the load of your own sin, your weakness, your death. You who hated him, he saw you crushed, and he refrained from leaving you with it. But he rescued you, didn't he? Christ has taken your burden of sin and death, hopelessness and rage, and he's lifted it off of you. He's carried your burden all the way home by himself. He's lifted you up, and he's rescued you, brought you home to the Father, fully forgiven, fully pardoned, and cleaned up, so that you can come and sit at the Father's table and feast before him. The implication is obvious. Show grace and kindness to one another. Look what you've been shown. Your heart knows what it is to be evil. Your heart knows what it is to be a sinner, to be at enmity with God. And your heart knows what it is to be rescued and redeemed and forgiven for all of your sin and all of your lawbreaking and restored to God. Your heart knows what that's like. So show grace and kindness to each other. Show love and mercy to one another. Remember who you are and where you came from and how God has treated you. And be like that to others. Remember how Christ has come to you in your need and helped you. Be grateful to him for it. And go to others in their need and help them. And if you need more grace and more mercy, go to the throne of grace and get it. It's being freely offered to you. All the grace, all the mercy you need is available for you at the throne of God right now. And go also for help to be shaped by it, so that you're one who treats others with justice and also with love and grace and kindness, even for your enemies. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God, your law is exhaustive. It's thorough. It's searching. It's beautiful. It's powerful. It's righteous. It's just. It's good. It's filled with care for your people and protection and provision. And even with realities and truths that point beyond itself to our one glorious hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for our law. Teach us to be just like you are, and teach us to be more than just like you are. Teach us to overcome justice with mercy, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.